Now, on Tuesday, I asked how many have read 1 Peter during the last week. And I always get a show of hands. I'm not going to do that on Sunday morning, but I'm looking for any who look guilty. And hope if you haven't read John, 1 John this week, why, you'll do it. One man told me he's read it a number of times and gets great blessing every time he reads it. I brought, for those of you who are visiting with us or weren't here last week, I brought an introductory message on 1 John 5:13 last week, and intend this morning to get started in chapter 1. But let me just mention some things by way of review for those of you who weren't with us last week. And I find these reviews are always profitable. 1 John is one of the five books found in the Bible which were written by the Apostle John. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that he wrote two books, the Gospel of John and the Book of the Revelation, and three epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John would hardly qualify as books, and the same is true of this first epistle of John. It's in a letter that he wrote to a group of believers. We don't know where they were, who they were, but the apostle was evidently well acquainted with them and has written under the direction of the Holy Spirit, not only for them, but for every generation of the Lord's people from that day until the end of time. Now, we learned last week that one special fact of importance about both the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John is that they represent the mature conviction of the Apostle John some 60 or so years after the ascension of Christ. He was still convinced, strongly convinced, that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, or Christ. You know, Messiah is from the Hebrew, and Christ is from the Greek, and they mean exactly the same thing, the Anointed One. He believed that the Lord Jesus had lived a perfect life, performed more miracles than any individual had ever performed, that he, in reality, died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended back to heaven in his body, and that he had given his disciples the promise that he was coming again. John still believed that after all of these years. And I just remind you that if these things were not true, by the time he had lived that much longer, he certainly would have changed much of what he believed. But he believed just exactly what Matthew and Mark and Luke and other writers of Scripture, Peter and Jude and James, believed. And so there's this wonderful unity in the Word of God. And if there had been any way in which he'd simply been carried away emotionally by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that none of the above facts was really true, then certainly the convictions in John's mind would have changed during that long period of time from the ascension of the Lord until this period, late in the first century, when he wrote all five of these books that are part of the Scriptures. Now, 1 John is not only a vital part of God's Word, but it represents the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, which John believed, and we're of course, still true after many years had gone by. Now, the Apostle John wrote in the Gospel of John why he had written it. And this is familiar to most Christians, but I repeat it this morning. He did the same thing in 1 John. His purpose in writing the Gospel of John is recorded for us in John chapter 20 and the last two verses, next to the last chapter and the last two verses, where we read, "In many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," speaking of the miracles that he had selected under the Spirit's guidance, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the one through whom we have eternal life, is beyond any question in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the first book, really, that a non-Christian should read. It's designed to bring people to Christ. And while it may be that we weren't reading the Bible through, or books of the Bible through in those days yet, a simple verse like John 3:16 has been used by the Spirit of God to bring many people to the Savior. Now, the first epistle of John, which we're going to be studying the next weeks and months, also was written for a specific purpose. It was written not for people who do not know the Savior. It was written for those who were trusting in Jesus Christ, to show them how they could know, K-N-O-W, that they were saved. The Apostle John's actual words are found in the verse that we considered together last Lord's Day, 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God," so it's written to Christians, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So if we're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the evidence will be seen in what we believe, and the evidence will be seen in the way we live. Life is a strong emphasis both in the Gospel of John and in the First Epistle of John. And the Apostle John, led by the Spirit, has told us in these five chapters how we can clearly know that we're saved. So the Apostle John gives the foundation of what it means to be a Christian in the Gospel of John and in the First Epistle of John, tells us how we can be sure that we have it. I think it was Dr. Ironside, who was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago for many years, who said that in the Gospel of John, we see eternal life manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, we see eternal life manifested in the people of God. Some look upon these first four verses of chapter 1, which we're going to be looking at this morning, as really a summary of the Gospel of John before the apostle got to the main theme of what he wanted to pass on in verse 5, where in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you," we've been singing about this morning, "that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, in the first century, There were false teachers. False teachers have always been a plague to the people of God. You see false teachers in the Old Testament. You see false teachers in the New Testament. You see false teachers today. There's just an abundance of heretical teaching that takes the Bible as the basis, supposedly, for what they believe. But it's important for us to know a little bit about the heretics that had a big influence in those early churches, even in the first century, while the Apostle John was still living. They became known as Gnostics, a title that is taken from the Greek word for know or knowledge. And there were various groups of them. They tried in different ways to combine some of the teaching of Scripture with Greek and Oriental philosophies. And I'm not going to go into detail on those. We all know that an agnostic is one who says that we can't really know that there is a God. But the Gnostics claim to know more than what the apostles were teaching. And that's what made their teaching so dangerous. It's the Bible plus something else. And you know, you've seen that again and again in a lot of the modern heresies that are available today. Now, the controversy usually centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those, for example, who taught that Jesus was the natural descendant of Joseph and Mary, natural son of Joseph and Mary, that he became Christ when the Spirit of God descended on him following his baptism, and that he ceased to be Christ on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there were many people who were influenced by this teaching. Of course, you can see that it strikes directly at the gospel. Then there was another group that said that Jesus Christ was not a real human being, that he was just a bodiless spirit. If you would reach out to touch him, there was nothing there. They felt that the body was evil, the human body is evil, and so it would be impossible that deity would come to dwell in that which was evil. Now, both of these were anti-Christ, against Christ, a contradiction of what we have in Scripture. They were against the apostles' teaching about Christ, and as such, they were really an assault on the doctrine of salvation. If Jesus Christ were what they said, then he could never have been our Savior. So either one of them, or any departure from the Scripture, would be true. If it is true, then we do not have a Savior, and there's no such thing as salvation from sin. Now, it was because of these heresies that the Apostle John began the epistle this way. He did not mention the groups, because the application would go beyond even these groups, as powerful and influential as they were. Evidently, their teaching was well known, but behind what John wrote was the teaching of the Gnostics. So in verses 1 and 2 and down through the first clause of verse 3, we see that the Apostle John is in very strong terms is teaching the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle begins with a statement that had to do with the eternal nature of our Lord, which really is a statement of his deity, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. I'm sure that you've heard from others besides me that there are three books in the Bible which begin with the word beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's a tremendous statement of the doctrine of Christ right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And here we have the same thing in the first verse of our epistle. That which was from the beginning. And I think this has to be a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's confirmed as we go on to read. So you go back to the beginning of time, and you find that God is already there. God is without beginning. He predated creation. He's the creator. And the Apostle John says that all things were made by Him, so that our Lord Jesus Christ was from eternity to eternity. He is the creator and predated creation. So the Apostle John, in his gospel, was declaring in his statement the deity of our Lord. God is eternal, Jesus Christ is eternal, and we could go on to say, as the scriptures indicate, that the Holy Spirit is eternal. It's hard for us to conceive of such a thing, but there's no time, no period when the members of the Godhead began. They've always existed. And John uses this word beginning nine times in this epistle. If you let your run over to verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And in verse 13, he says, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." In verse 14, he repeats that. "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, the word beginning doesn't always mean at the time of creation or before creation, because it often speaks of the time when people first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the context determines the meaning here, and the use of this word indicates that there had been no change whatever since the beginning of time, and John uses that word here to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. He was from the beginning. Go back as early as you can in human history, and Jesus Christ was already there. Then John spoke of his own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Then the first part of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Notice in the first verse he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. Verse 2 he says, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. And then in verse 3 he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So he's speaking of himself as an eyewitness, but it's interesting that he speaks in these first four verses, and continues on into verse 5, in the first person plural, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So it seems that the Apostle John was speaking on behalf of all the apostles. That is, these men heard the Lord, they saw the Lord, they looked upon him, they had touched him, he was manifested before them. The testimony is just overwhelming that the Lord Jesus Christ was the person that he claimed to be. And so he spoke of that relationship. When in our study of 1 Peter on Tuesday, Peter speaks in his epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he spoke to the believers to whom he was writing, he said, whom having not seen, so that you and I have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have this testimony of that which was true of not only the Apostle John, but of all of the apostles, and the Lord, and the Apostle Paul, you remember, who met the Lord on the road to Damascus when the Lord suddenly appeared, said he also had seen the Lord. So this speaks of a relationship, personal experience with Jesus Christ. He heard the Lord, so he knew that the Lord spoke. He saw the Lord. He had touched the Lord. He had been intimately connected with the Lord. When the Bible says that he laid his head on the bosom of the Lord, it was not a phantom or a spirit, but a real person. Now, he says not only that he, you notice in verse 1, he says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And it seems that in that expression, we have looked upon, there is the idea that John was expressing here, that we saw him, we saw him perform his miracles. We heard him speak. He spoke to us. But the time came when we looked upon him in the sense that it dawned upon us that the person that we were dealing with was more than just a human being, that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that impression is still upon the heart of the Apostle John, as he writes to them. And he calls the Lord, and I think this is, we could take this, if we were collecting titles of the Lord from Scripture, we could take this as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of Life. And I think most of you know The Apostle John is the only one in the Bible who spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. When you get down to the 14th verse of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Romans chapter 19, when he's speaking of the glorious return of the Lord, he speaks of him as the Word of God. Now, the Word of Life is a term that has been explained in different ways. But it seems to me that the Apostle John was saying that he is the Lord, the life. He's the living Lord. He is the one who gives life. As the epistle brings out, John was not talking about our physical life, but he's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about eternal life. This verse surely indicates how important it is to understand who Jesus Christ was and is, because he alone has the life that we need. As the Word, he is the message who is sent to convey that message on earth. Christ is our life. That life is what is the life that we have from God, and that life is Christ. We don't have divine life until we have Christ. In the 5th chapter, in the 11th and 12th verses, the Apostle John speaks of the testimony that God has given. And he says, this is the record, or this is the testimony, this is the witness, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's no way to have eternal life unless you have Christ. Now, as he speaks of his relationship to the Lord and the relationship of the apostles, the apostles didn't come to this understanding on their own, by themselves, but you see that he uses the word manifested. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. That is, he came to understand the Lord and realized who he was, and yet this came to him not because they were smart enough to figure it all out by themselves, but it was revealed. It was a definite revelation on the part of God. Their eyes were opened and they understood who Jesus Christ was. And that was true of every single one of us who are here this morning and who know the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifested life in Christ. And he says, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So it was revealed to them. God opened their eyes to see, and God opened their ears to hear, and God enabled them to know that this was the greatest of all realities. When they say Jesus, when they spoke of Jesus and heard Jesus, when they saw him and heard him, in all their associations with him, they realized that he was life, eternal life. To use John's own words, the Word of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of life. But it was not that this life was manifested to John and the other apostles for them to enjoy and to keep for themselves, but it was that they might show, as he says, might show this unto you. Spelled in the Authorized Translation, shew, S-H-E-W, but it needs to be pronounced show. And it means manifest unto them this eternal life that was with the Father and manifested to the apostles. So the apostles were under a divine commission to make this message known concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the apostle at the end of his life, still doing what the Lord had called him to do. Now, to show means to declare plainly a message that they had been commissioned to deliver to people. That is what the Apostle John had spent his life doing. When he wrote the book of the Revelation, he'd been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, you remember, because he had refused to stop preaching the gospel. And this is what he was doing as he wrote this epistle. He was confirming the fact that there is salvation, that there is eternal life, but that it's only to be found in Christ. Now, recently there's been a lot of objection to that. I heard a man just the other day who had been discharged from the military, a chaplain in the military, because he refused to say that salvation was possible in other ways except in Christ. Salvation means that Christ is our life. It means that we are learning to live the life of Christ. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, called Christ our example in his suffering, and that is true. But the Apostle John tells us that to be saved is to have Christ living in us. Now, this means that salvation is a work of God. It's not something we get because we walk forward in a meeting or display it in any other way. It's when God does a work in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ, where he becomes our life and our union, our fellowship with him. So the Christian life means learning to live the life of Christ. The Apostle John tells us that to be saved is to have Christ living in us. That's true of every single believer who has ever lived. It's true of all of us. So that when we leave this place this morning, we don't leave Christ here, but he's with every single one of us. Our lives are being changed to look more and more like the way Christ lived, not by imitation, but by our identification with him. Now, how is this accomplished? Look with me now at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John was said that he was telling the readers and telling us what the apostles had all seen and heard in order that we might have fellowship with them. Now, this might sound like pride until you go on to read the rest of the verse when he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I spoke briefly last Sunday morning about fellowship, but I want to come back to it again as we look at this. What is fellowship? What is the meaning of the word? Now, you perhaps have been told that the word fellowship is the word koinonia. Will is going to get into this subject a little bit in his text tonight. It was fellowship first with the apostles, but with the apostles because their fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In Peter's second epistle, he talks about us. In fact, it's just a few verses, a few pages rather, before 1 John. 2 Peter comes just before it. And you'll see, if you read the opening part of the book, he says, let me begin reading with verse 2. Grace and peace, this is 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, to become a partaker of the divine nature is salvation. And this means that we have been delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this word partaker is a word that's formed from the noun koinonoi. Koinonia is fellowship. And to have fellowship, when the Apostle John says, we've written that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He means that as believers, we are partakers of Christ himself. And the Christian life is learning what the Apostle Paul had to say when he said, the life Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So this is the wonderful relationship that we have. It isn't that the Lord has given us a lot of do's and don'ts. We have the New Testament is full of commandments. We're going to see many of them in 1 John. But it's that these commandments are given to us to show us how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be working in our hearts. He is our life. And he's working in us, and he's working through us. This doesn't mean that we can just forget about Bible reading and forget about going to church, but we have been brought into this wonderful relationship with the Lord, where he actually is our life. And we know that the whole purpose of salvation is to make every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ like the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, John is going to tell us in this epistle, for we shall see him as he is. So the strength to live for the Lord, the strength to do his will, comes from the Lord himself, who is our life. We have the Son of God, and so we have this wonderful life. And this is what the Christian life is. Through the years of John's life, he had learned to walk in fellowship with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This began as he observed the Lord and the way the Lord lived, continued as he heard the Lord teaching the truths of Scripture, and how those truths were to be applied to his life or the other apostles. But as they learned the truth, they learned that they were in a spiritual partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they had access to all that was in God to enable them to live like the Lord Jesus wanted them to live. There's a little verse in 1 Thessalonians that I wonder if we've really paid as much attention to it as we should. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives a little series of brief commandments. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And I can't ever read those verses without being convicted that I haven't measured up the way I want to, but as you get down to the end of those wonderful instructions that are given, in verse 24, Paul said this, and I hope that you'll remember this with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." In his letter to the Philippians, he said, "It's God who works in us and works in us through Christ to will, to make us willing to do the will of God, and then to enable us to do the will of God." So as I say, this doesn't mean we forget about reading the Bible or forget about praying or forget about meeting with the Lord's people, but our confidence can't be in ourselves. Our confidence has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're looking to him to give us the desire to do his will and the ability to do it. In his faithfulness, he's going to enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. The Christian life is a life that is impossible to live if we are only going to have our own resources. But the Lord does not tell us just what to do and then watch us to see if we how well we do it. He knows that we will fail unless we are really walking in fellowship with him moment by moment, trusting him to impart his life to us, in us, and through us. I reminded you last week of 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just take a minute. My time is gone, but let me take just a minute with verse 4. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, it seems that there's a best textual support for changing that word "your" to "our." "These things write we unto you, that our joy may be full." But whether it's "your" or "our," it amounts to the same thing. To have your joy full means to have it complete. And he's telling us here that if we really understand what it means that Christ is our life, then the Christian life is a life that's going to be full of joy, not free from trials necessarily, but full of joy. And if the apostle actually said that our joy may be full, he is saying that he can't really be as happy as he needs to be until he sees these people who are dear to him, walking in the full realization that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually their life, their strength, their power to do what the Lord has called us to do. And I trust that as we go through this wonderful epistle, that we'll learn to trust the Lord as our life, our relationship with him, our identification with him as the one and the only one who can enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. What would it do? What would it do to Trinity Bible Church if we were so concerned about our fellowship with each other and with the Lord that we could say and mean it from our hearts, "My joy can't be complete unless you are really walking in fellowship with the Lord." That's the kind of relationship we have. And I trust that our study of this epistle will cause us to experience greater blessing in our fellowship with the Lord and a greater love for each other, which is the fruit of walking in fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we certainly are standing on holy ground when we walk with the Apostle John through the opening verses of this epistle. And we know, Father, that the truth that he has for us is impossible for us to fully comprehend unless you're pleased to make it known to us. And we pray that as we read it and as we discuss it in the weeks to come, that you'll be pleased to show us in our own hearts what it means that Jesus Christ is the Word of life, and that he's come not only to save us from our sins, but to enable us to live lives that will bring glory and honor to you and the greatest of blessings and joy to each one of us. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.